After taking a brief break last week, we return to our exegetical series this morning and evening, and we turn to Numbers chapter 25. We'll read all the verses, verses 1 through 18. It's an amazing change of events and a great warning to us. We read chapters 22, 23, 24, this long, drawn-out story of how God will not allow the world to curse us, and he changes them into blessings. And yet, today, we see an amazing change in terms of how this same Balaam goes after the church another way, and sadly, is quite successful. Along with the Midianites, who, remember early on from chapter 22, have been trying to work, the elders of the Midianites have been trying to work for King Balak and the Moabites and try to get the church cursed. They couldn't do it, so now they try another way. Balaam doesn't actually go home yet without trying something else, and sadly, again, it's effective. So this is a great warning to us. As we read the text, hear now the word of God, chapter 25 of Numbers, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 18. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore, say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the same of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, of a chief house of Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. Well, as the saying goes, if you can't beat them, join them. In this case, essentially the Midianites live out maybe an idea a little differently. If you can't beat them, get them to join you. The last three chapters, we saw that Balaam could not curse Israel. But sadly, we see here today, he can corrupt her and get her to curse herself. We know this from chapter 31 of Numbers. Later on, you'll see in verses 9 and 16, as the Israelites go to war and destroy the Midianites, we see that they deal with Balaam, and we see that it was he who suggested to the Midianites that they do this to corrupt Israel. It was he who couldn't curse them, and yet he went around another way and said, well, let's not stop yet, let's corrupt them. We know from chapter 31, we also know from Revelation. Think of that, Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus, when he's speaking to the churches and warning them not to be corrupted by the world, but to hold fast and overcome until the resurrection, he says, I have some things against you. You've taken on the way of Balaam. And he speaks very specifically to this story, this true story of the Old Testament church. And he says, you're acting like them. You're taking his counsel and you're committing the same sins. You're getting corrupted by the same means. Balaam counseled the Midianites. And ultimately, we see in our chapter today, the Moabites, they're related. They've been working together. He counsels them to lure God's people into idolatry through what? Through lust, so that they would self-destruct. We see in this text that God will not tolerate a church's public impurities, certainly not private, but especially when it gets to this terrible expression of constant and regular public impurity. He will not tolerate it, and he will deeply cleanse her of it. We should be careful to stay a clean people and not be made filthy by other people. Remember James chapter 1, verse 27 says, here's pure religion. Yes, to take care of widows and orphans, but also to keep yourself unspotted by the world. And the greatest danger of being spotted by the world is to give in to her sexual allurements, to be led into her idolatry. And Matthew Henry draws our attention, I think, to something quite important. He says, Israel, if this had been a war, they would have never have let him take them over. Now, you wonder, because sometimes they were so cowardly about anyone's advances, but they had had some victories in the Lord, especially recently. So in their recent history, likely if Moab and the Midianites had come against them with sword and spear, they would have stood up to that, seeking God's counsel, and they would have defended themselves and protected themselves from attack. But how easily are they overtaken by these kinds of spiritual and sexual attacks? They couldn't be, Matthew Henry points out, they could not be beaten by Balaam's charms, his divination, but they were brought low by the charm of the Midianite daughters. They couldn't be smitten by the Moabite swords, but they were smitten by their women. Calvin says they show that they are no more able to bear prosperity than they are adversity. You know, there's a similar danger. Too much prosperity, too much opportunity. There's warnings in Deuteronomy about that. You'll start to praise yourselves and you'll start to go to the false gods of these lands. And already before they even get to the promised land, in their prosperity and in their protection from God, from all these curses, they don't know how to handle the good times either and stay holy. You see, if Satan can't get you with curses and he can't get you with going at you aggressively with adversity, he can get you with prosperity turn you to the riches of this world and the allurements that come with them. Mainly, sexual perversions. And that will lead to idolatry. Paul gives us the main lesson of this text, at least a significant one. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, he's talking about a lot of things that the church in the Old Testament did wrong as a warning for us not to follow so we don't face the same dangerous punishments from God. He goes on in Psalm 106 to name a number of things in Exodus and in Numbers that we've already looked at, but he goes on to comment on what Psalm 106 also you just sang about today. Uniting the people, uniting themselves with false gods, Baal Peor, because of the sexual allurements. And so he warns us, he says, let us neither commit fornication. And that is the message for you today. Let us neither commit fornication. And what is fornication? It is any kind of sexual happenings that is outside of marriage. He says, let us neither commit fornication. Remember, your holy God is jealous for your purity as his wife in church. That's the first thing we look at today. Your holy God is jealous for your purity as his wife in church. And we see that jealousy expressed by Jesus Christ himself when he overturned the tables in the temple and he created that whip and started whipping and saying, you have made the house of God, which is to be a house of prayer, you've turned it into a den of thieves, you've perverted it. And they say in John chapter 2, verse 17, we remember Psalm 69, verse 9 that you just sang today. The zeal for thine house has eaten me up. It has consumed me. We see this holy jealousy for God's house, that it would not be perverted by the enticing idolatry of the world, remembering that covetousness is idolatry. And the way to it often is through sexual perversions. So we learn about God today. We learn some things about God today and his relations with his church. First of all, he is zealous. He is zealous for himself. He is zealous for the purity of his house. Verse 11, Phinehas, the priest who has this amazing public church discipline, the excommunication through execution of this horrible sinner, bringing the sin into the camp. He is a type of Jesus Christ. He is a figure of Jesus Christ who has a consuming zeal for God's house. Jesus comes to save us from our sins, but he also comes to purge and purify us, to purify his house. And again, we see, especially in Revelation, not to mention all the scriptures and the letters of the epistles so often dealing with this. I mean, Corinthians is very much dealing with sexual sin. But we see particularly in the Revelation, Jesus is dealing with seven churches to represent the whole church. And he is dealing with, in Revelation also, the fact that some are taking on the influence of Balaam and the same fornication and idolatry. And he's zealous about that. He's not going to tolerate it. Especially when it gets to this place of open apostasy and public sin that is just tolerated as it was with the Corinthians. And they're even bragging about it. And he says, this ought not to be so. He's zealous for purity in his people, especially as a public witness. We see that God says, I'm zealous. And he applauds Phinehas for being zealous as a type of Jesus Christ who is zealous for the holiness of God's house. And that is spoken of also as being jealous. He is zealous and he is jealous. Also in verse 11 and verse 13, three times it is said, there's this comment of Phinehas' jealousy for God's name, jealousy for purity only for him, and God's own jealousy. He is a jealous God. So we saw in Deuteronomy with the second giving of the Ten Commandments, a lesson this second generation needs to be reminded of as they go into the Promised Land. What was spoken of to the first generation with the first giving of the Ten Commandments. Chapter 20, verse 5 of Exodus, I am a jealous God. He says, don't have any idols. Don't make anything before, for yourself. Don't bow down to them and worship them. Why? I am a jealous God, and I will visit your sins upon your children. If you're going to be so careless and callous to start just openly, especially tolerating this kind of behavior, of having false gods, of denying God practically, if not exactly, and going out and worshiping the idols of this world. I'm jealous. I won't share you with anyone. I'm your husband, church. I won't share you with anyone else. You can have no other husband. There is no other God. And I alone am your good shepherd and your husband. I'm jealous. I won't share your attention or your worship or your bodily faithfulness with anyone else. So, among many scriptures, especially the prophets, calling out the church for where it gets to such open and consistent national apostasy and sexual sin and worshiping of idols, which are so often closely connected. Remember Solomon. Exodus 34 is among those scriptures. Verse 14, he says, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." He's not only jealous, his name is jealous. And so Paul asks us, and remember, he's applying this text today a lot in 1 Corinthians 10. And in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 10, when he brings that into the New Testament experience and connects it with the Lord's Supper, he says, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" He warns us in the earlier verses, don't be anything like this story you're reading today. And he gets on to where he says, don't be eating in the temple of worship of false gods. Don't be eating there because you'll end up worshiping those false gods there. And they are demons. He goes on to say in verse 22 again, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we going to do the same thing? He is jealous. Jealous is his name. So we learn God is zealous. He is jealous, and he is righteous and holy. He is purging this terrible sin to the degree that it has come by purging the sinners, committing them, most of them, to restore his people's holiness. Not all are doing this, but most of them are. And it's time to clean house, remembering that judgment begins at the house of God. He's restoring his people's holiness. First of all, he hangs their leaders in verse 4. I want them all strung up. I want you to hang these leaders on poles before them. But the entire chapter, he's bringing on a plague upon the whole populace. They're all going to die if not for God to bring a merciful intervention as he does. We are to be holy as he is holy. And we see that if we are not concerned for his righteousness and holiness, he will be angry at our sin and he will punish our sin. This we see in the text as well, quite a lot. Especially when his leaders will be doing it, and it will be a public sin and a corporate sin when the church has almost just been taken over by open debauchery and idolatry. God will punish it. He's angry with it. His nostrils flare, literally in the Hebrew, and he will punish it. You see his wrath come upon the church here. Notice it is open national apostasy. We're not even talking about private sins here. We're talking about just regular, open idolatry and fornication. They're just going back and forth with the daughters of the Midianites. Now also remember, you shall not be unequally yoked. They know this, but they're going out. They're not even satisfied to do it with their own people. They're going out to the children of this world. And they're just doing it before their parents, and they're going back and forth. And it seems a lot of the parents are doing it, and they're not questioning it. So God also supports church government and discipline, especially when it becomes such a public and regular thing. This is the next thing we see. He approves of Phinehas, the priest's intervention, verses 7 through 8 and 11 through 13. Phinehas gets involved. No one else seems to, but he is in formal authority, and he picks up that javelin, And he goes into the tent where they're having sex right in the midst of everyone weeping, and he throws that javelin through them in the very act. It goes through her belly. You might suggest the womb. It goes through the very area of the sex act sin in its happening. And God approves this. God says, "Well done, Phinehas. It's because of you that I won't destroy the entire group. I won't destroy my church." He says, "This was good church discipline." Now, we don't make a connection of all of these things in specifics to the New Testament church. Nonetheless, recognize this. He supports church discipline and government, especially over public sins, especially when it's becoming the plague of the church. And we could say the nation. We ought to be very concerned for our country. We also to be very concerned not to be like much of our country in the world. We see that God will destroy the world. He will destroy all kings and all countries. He will destroy the world to rid it of its corrupting influence. And so he does. Verses 16 to 18 at the end, he closes with, "Destroy the Midianites. Destroy them." And then in chapter 31, we will see that they do. And again, we will see that is where we learn that Balaam influenced them. He counseled them to do this very thing. This was deliberate. The Midianites sent their daughters, who are probably often, as we remember this pagan worship, Baal Peor, very much related. The pagan worship included prostitutes, temple prostitutes, not something foreign from the New Testament discussion of things either. So they're sending these women to be prostitutes, to get the men especially to be involved in all kinds of pagan sexual rituals, and that connects them to idolatry. And then it gets them involved in idolatry, eating in their temples, worshiping their false gods, becoming nearly a pagan people. Just like in Exodus before God delivered them, they had almost become completely pagan. And you see, here's where we see that God is also a merciful God, because he protects them from becoming completely pagan and needing to be ultimately destroyed. The punishment you're seeing today is disciplinary of a loving God preserving his church. He does not completely annihilate the church. He purges the church from what would ultimately completely destroy themselves. And he does not let her destroy herself. Notice that it is God's initiative to turn his anger away from them. In verse 4, he says, "String up the leaders," in verse 4, "do this to turn away my judgment." It doesn't seem to happen completely as he commands, and that would seem to be why the plague that has already started continues to go on until Phinehas is involved dealing with a more direct, horrible sin in their midst. Maybe almost as an act of rebellion. "No, we're not going to stop. In fact, I bring her right into the tent in front of you all," as they're weeping at the tent of God, the tabernacle. Verse 11 speaks well of Phinehas for stopping God from completely destroying the people. You see, God initiates discipline because discipline is meant to purge the church so that the church does not become completely pagan and he doesn't have to completely destroy her. In verse 13, we see that God accepts atonement. He accepts atonement for the forgiveness of sins. Notice he also says he enters into an eternal priesthood, a covenant of an eternal priesthood with Phinehas. And of course, that's pointing as a type of Christ as well. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And remember, his priesthood is an eternal priesthood in the heavens because he's been resurrected and he never dies. He's ever living and he has an eternal priesthood. This is a type of Christ as well. So in all of this, you see the mercy of God. Beloved, be encouraged. And remember that Jesus atones for your sins by taking away God's severe wrath and curse. And how did it happen? How did he do that? Well, you see the imagery of it in the text. Jesus Christ was hung up on a pole. And Jesus Christ was struck through his belly on that pole. He takes on this punishment that you and I deserve for all of our sins. And he atones for our sins with his blood and gives us mercy to save you and I from dying in an eternal plague of fire. Still, Jesus will punish his church for open apostasy, open idolatry, open adultery. Remember again Revelation 2, verse 14. He will do that, as he does there, and warns about it and connects it to the text, this very text today. You see why we need to know all of our Bible. But as he does this, it will always be to purge the church, that he would always be preserving the church. Nonetheless, his purging the church may be through severe discipline, a significant purging, a significant cutting. So let us avoid the world's seductions to corrupt God's church into impure unfaithfulness. Remember, your holy God is jealous for your purity as his wife and church. So avoid the world's seductions to corrupt God's church into impure unfaithfulness. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Remember that warning twice in the New Testament, Corinthians and Galatians. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Worldly leaven, its sexual seductions in its subtle forms. And you'll see today, they were cunning, it says. They were cunning. They knew how to slowly seduce, just like Proverbs warns constantly, careful, she'll slowly know how to seduce you until she drags you away by your nose and you've become one of them. And you'll go down with them. It doesn't take a lot, just a little. And then what do you see happen? The entire church is almost completely perverse. Openly, outwardly living in fornication and idolatry, and not just going out to it, bringing it into the church in their midst, even as they weep, saying, I dare you to stop me. You're not going to do anything about it. This is what we learn about mankind and our fallenness and the potential of the church to fall. First, the church is prone to open and public apostasy. This is always a danger, and it is a warning for us. The church is prone to open and public apostasy. The nation has mostly been seduced by the world and worshiped its gods. This is where the church is. Remember where we just left off. And already this is where the church is. The leaders are not just tolerating the sin, they are leading it in open and regular fornication and idolatry. Verse 4, when God says, lift up the heads on poles, we want to recognize he's not speaking about severed heads. That word, as you see often translated heads, is referring to chiefs, the heads of state, the heads of the tribes, the leaders of Israel. He says, lift them up. Most of them likely involved in the same sin, and if not, at least just tolerating it in their houses and not dealing with it. Verses 14 to 15, we see that Zimri with Cosby, the son, he is the son of an Israelite, but notice in particular, he's a prince. A prince of the heads of the house of Israel. And he's involved with the daughter of a prince. Ah, you see? This is how bad it's become. The leadership not only is condoning it, it's corrupt itself and practicing it openly. And the leaders of the elders, the children of the elders of the church, let alone themselves, are all involved in this openly. Nobody's dealing with it. It just becomes worse and worse. Not only that, the children take into the church. These women, bring them into the tents. before everyone, daring you to do something about it. These women who have corrupted them to worship false gods and have done it by seduction of them sexually, they bring it into the church. It doesn't stay out there. It comes into the church. That's Satan's plan always, to corrupt us from within. Look at verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So we learn this other lesson. Compromised leadership allows corruption. Moses was told to hang the leaders of the people who led this and had tolerated it. Why hadn't he already dealt with it? In verse 4, he seems to have compromised the discipline. It's not at all clear that he does exactly what God says to do, and that has happened more recently as Moses is getting towards the end of his ministry and starting to lose it a bit. It's not obvious that he did exactly what God said. And verse 5, if you think about it, when he didn't follow through, things worsened. Now they're all weeping at the congregation. The plague continues. Things are worsening. Verse 6, why did Phinehas have to be the bad guy? Behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman. Actually, I should say verses 7 and following, not verse 6. Why did Phinehas have to do this? Where was Moses? Where was Moses? Where were the elders? They're supposed to be helping Moses. Why did Phinehas have to stand up and do this? The church allows corruption when its leadership is compromised, and what we recognize is the leadership and everyone down are all easily seduced, easily corrupted by the world. We should recognize this is not a difficult thing for Satan to do to us. It's very, very easy. It's very, very easy to seduce our people, our leadership, our children sexually, and turn us all to the idols of this world, and find churches that will call evil good instead of what God calls evil. Let them think they're Christians when they participate in these sins. The church is easily seduced. Christians are easily corrupted. Look through the letters to the epistles, and how many times is it dealing with those kinds of things? The letters to the epistles often dealing with Balaam as well, explicitly. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people into the sacrifices of their God, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. Again, I mean, how much time could possibly have elapsed from all the victories they've had and then this time of peace and protection from the curses? We don't know when they know about all this cursing and blessing that's going on. It may be later when they take Balaam, when they're at war with the Midianites, and he might perhaps share later. We don't know what they know, but still, this time of victory and this time of protection, and how long did it take? It couldn't have taken that long. And I think that one commentator has a good point when he says there seems to be a parallel here of warning with the second generation of God's church, national church, to go into the promised land with the first generation. Again, remember, it seems there's such an interesting connection, or at least a warning of, this sounds eerily familiar. Remember at Sinai, God had led the people through the wilderness to Sinai. God had covenanted with them, given them great victories, done amazing miracles. And then Moses is on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. They have covenanted to be God's people and obey him. And just a short time while Moses is up on the mountain with Joshua, they make the golden calf. And as Joshua hears them, he thinks at war. It would seem that the reveling and dancing is certainly involving the sexual sins that come with that kind of Egyptian worship. And so Moses has to get involved with the Levites, and he has to have many of them killed. He makes many of them drink the gold melted up and mixed in the water, and he has many of these people killed to stay off God's wrath so God doesn't leave them. Such a similar story today. All these miracles, all of these victories, all of these ways God has protected the generation as he leads them through the next section of the wilderness to the promised land. That first generation has died off in the wilderness, and yet they need the same reminder because they're so in danger of doing the same thing. Look at verse 18 of chapter 25. It happens so easily. He says, I want you to vex the Midianites and kill them, verse 17, because they vex you with their wiles. Wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague of Peor's sake. He says, they've vexed you, they've tricked you with their wiles, they've beguiled you, they've seduced you. They're cunning. They have a wisdom like Satan. He's a beguiling, cunning tempter. And they know what they're doing, and they're coming after, and they're very deliberate, and they're very consistent until they persuade. Notice how easily the church takes God's presence for granted. He's in their midst in the tabernacle. And we need to be careful of the same danger. We are the tabernacle. We are the temple of God. His very presence is with us, and yet we can do something like this. Notice how easily they take God's grace for granted. How many times has he mercifully saved them and delivered them, even protected them from his own wrath and allowed them to continue as a people? And notice how they just have, again, presumptuous sins. Notice the danger that the physical sins lead to the spiritual sins. But notice also what the spiritual condition of the people must have been to slide so quickly, and how easy it is to happen. After the greatest victories, after the most amazing works of God, how quickly and easily Satan, through the seductions of this world, can trick us and lead us right down the broad way that leads to death. It's so connected with idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, when Paul is talking about all of this, he warns us not to be eating in the temples of false gods. If the food's out later in the marketplace, you can buy it, but you can't go in and eat it. You cannot be part of the worship service. If you are, you are partaking in worship. You are fellowshipping with demons. And so notice in our text, verses 3 and 5, it says the people joined themselves to Baal Peor. They joined themselves. They identified they're having spiritual fornication. They're being adulterers against God, and they are spiritually fornicating with this false god. And Paul's warning about that. Don't do that. And so as you sang in Psalm 106 today, verses 28 to 31 that very specifically warn about this, that we wouldn't do it. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, it says, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. That's what Paul's warning about. Don't do that! 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. Don't eat the sacrifices of the dead. These are not real gods. This is all death. Don't partake of it. Don't eat of it. Don't worship their idols. Don't be found in their houses of worship. Don't be found in their houses of idolatry and licentiousness. Don't be fellowshipping and eating with them. You'd be eating the sacrifices of the dead. The Midianites, remember, have been involved since chapter 2. And again, it's related to the Moabites, and they're related to the Moabites. They've been involved since chapter 22. They've sent their elders to try to get Balak to curse, and they can't do it. So what they have found, by the advice of Balaam afterwards, is you can have success to take down the church with sex. Sex is a particularly strong way that Satan uses to draw the people of God away. Leviticus 18, verses 20 to 21 to 23, I preached a sermon for you there. The message was, sexual sins always sink lower. And it referenced 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10. It doesn't just stay there. It gets into worse sexual sins, and it will turn you to the idols of this world and away from God. Sexual sins always sink lower, especially when you are fornicating with the world. We were reminded by the Westminster Larger Catechism last Lord's Day evening in our teaching time. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, forbids and warns against hearkening to the suggestions of the devil. Oh, beloved, the devil is hearkening you all the time with sexual sins. He's hearkening to your children all the time with sexual sin. And he's very cunning. He's very beguiling. And he knows very often nobody will deal with it. He wants you to have other gods in idolatry. And the best way to get you to worship with the world and the gods of this world is to seduce you with the harlots of this world. And all you have to do is to turn on your television and then turn on your computer. Look how easily he can get into our homes now and into our heads. Oh, he's much more able to do it now than ever before. And you can think that it's private. You can be seduced to think that it's not real. First Corinthians 6, verse 18 says, flee fornication. Chapter 10, verse 14, within our text, commenting on the text today, flee idolatry. Paul says in that letter, close together, flee fornication, flee idolatry. And then notice, as he comments on this text today, Numbers 25, how the two are so closely connected. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 7 through 9. Applying this very text, he says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And he is referring to Sinai and the golden calf. And he connects it very closely to what our text is today. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell down in one day, 23,000. 23,000 people. The church often will have many of its numbers removed when there is open and constant idolatry and fornicating behavior. 23,000. Now, let me address one thing here. There's no inconsistency. In Numbers, it says 24,000. Well, how do we explain that Paul says only 23,000? It's because remember that first, a number of the leaders were to be executed. But the plague executed the rest of the people that were to be punished until the plague was stopped. So Paul's speaking of those who died by the plague. Our text today is including we would have 1,000, I suppose, who were executed by being strung up on poles. There's no discrepancy there. Look back at our verse 1 of our chapter. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Beloved, beware of the world's seduction by sex. There's a lot of things that we've looked at in the text, but that really would be what jumps out as the primary issue. And Paul warns of that in what I just quoted from 1 Corinthians 10. But in the broader context, verses 6 and 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says, these folks in the Old Testament church are to serve as an example to you and me. But an example of what? What not to do. because you don't want to be made an example as they were, you don't want this to happen to you. So let them be an example of what not to do. And I opened the entire sermon series to the book of Numbers with that. And the message was, let us learn to live. A lot of people had to die because they just wouldn't learn. Again, Psalm 106, verses 28 to 31. God puts in a song of worship for his church, a reminder of this scary situation, this bad example, so that we do not follow and suffer similar consequences. The text today is telling us to remember what not to do as persons and as a people, and especially to beware of sexual seduction, fornication, and adultery. The church did it before, it can do it again, and it often has. But as for we and our houses, let us be a faithful wife to our husband, Jesus Christ. In every way, physically and spiritually, may we give a good public witness to one another and to this world. Remember Christ's command not even to look at a woman lustfully. In your heart, you will have committed adultery. And again, I can remind you that's a very easy thing to do as you step out into this world this week. Let us not be covetous idolaters. And to avoid such spiritual apostasy, let us beware of physical adultery. Let us neither commit fornication. And that's the message for you. And again, it's the words right out of Paul's mouth applying our text today in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. Let us neither commit fornication. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for your mercy, but we also heed your warning. Even as Jesus Christ brings the warning to us again, speaking to Balaam and these sins in this chapter, Jesus warns the New Testament church with this very text. And he is always warning to bring severe discipline, even closing churches if such public and constant sin is tolerated before one another, before the world. Oh Lord, we ask that you would protect us, that you would protect our leadership, that you would protect our churches from being led astray with the seduction of sexual sins. Lord, that you would ultimately be protecting us from spiritual fornication and adultery, for we are your church, we are your wife, you are our husband. May it be that more and more you are presenting us to yourself, as Paul says, as a chaste virgin. We pray indeed, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And all your people said, Amen.